Good morning to you. It's a privilege to be back after some months. And God willing, I'll be bringing the Word of God to you in the coming weeks in the morning. There's much in the Word of God, as you know, which is history. It's about events, what people did, what happened to them individually or to the nation of Israel. You know, that's so important. Some of us like more direct teaching, don't we? We like doctrine. We like parts of the New Testament which are really meaty. But you know, history, what took place is the absolute rock bed of our faith. There's only doctrine because God did something in history. So I propose in the next few weeks to look at the end of Luke's gospel. Of course, today, as we've already heard, is what is called in the Christian calendar a Palm Sunday. We've read Luke chapter 19 from verse 28 about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, and I want us to consider the significance of what happened on that auspicious day. It is recorded in all the four Gospels, but for Luke, this is the only time he actually records Jesus in Jerusalem. From chapter 9, believe it or not, he's been coming to Jerusalem. It's taken a long time according to the way he's written. And finally, here in verse 28, he's going up to Jerusalem. And he comes very openly in triumphal procession. He's coming to his city to sit on the throne and to rule as king. And this is such a marked contrast to all that had taken place before. Because before, he did not want to be openly proclaimed as king. In right at the beginning, in chapter 4 of Luke, when the demons recognized him, in verse 41 it says, "Demons came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not let them speak, because they knew that he was the Christ." He was not going to have their true testimony spread abroad. He told those who were healed constantly, "Don't make it known." You can see Matthew 12:16, for example. He even told his disciples, when Peter confessed that you are the Christ, he said, "Don't spread it abroad." He wanted it kept secret. And the reason is because people would twist the truth, because they thought of the king, the Messiah who was coming, in a wrong way. But now, on this day, everything is changed. He arranges things to get the maximum public exposure. You remember, he constantly said, "My time has not yet come." The time has come. He chooses the Passover time to enter Jerusalem. And John, in his gospel, tells us what we know anyway, that multitudes of people are there coming for the feast of the Passover. He gets this animal from a nearby village in a way calculated to arouse interest. There's already great excitement. You can again read it in John's Gospel, chapter 12. Lazarus has been raised. People have seen him walk out of the tomb with his grave clothes. They can't deny it. He'd been dead 4 days. And everyone was talking about it. Read John 12, 17 to 19. Then he rides into Jerusalem, surrounded by disciples. And although he's told, as we read, to rebuke them for what they're saying, "You're the king," he says they can't be silenced. He refuses to rebuke them and says, if they were silent, it must be spoken that I'm the king. Even the stones would do it. If you look at verse 28, it says, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead." Well, what things had he said? He'd given this parable of what in the ESV is called the parable of the 10 miners. And it's about a nobleman who goes into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. The citizens don't want him as king. Well, you know who this is, don't you? This is the Lord Jesus. And he goes to receive the kingdom, but he's not wanted. And this is being played out now, beginning with the entry into Jerusalem. So then, as we look at this passage, will you see here that Jesus proclaims himself as the messianic king? He's the Messiah, the coming one, the anointed one of God, the one promised in the Old Testament. And you see this in at least 3 ways here. First of all, there in verse 30, he rides on an animal that no one has sat on before. In other words, this animal is dedicated to the Lord for his use. And it was a convention that the animal that was used for the king, nobody else was allowed to ride upon it. It was for the king and for him alone. Nobody else had ridden on this animal. If you went back to the Old Testament Solomon, to say that Solomon is to succeed David, you know what David did? He got Solomon to ride on his own mule, because that said, Solomon is the one who is going to follow me on the throne. In fact, in the law, a special value was put on an animal which had hitherto been unused as one that could be dedicated to the Lord for his use. This is true as you look at the life of our Lord. He was conceived in a womb that had never before been occupied. He rode on a donkey that had never been ridden by anybody. And he was buried in a tomb that had never before been used. You know, tombs were family resting places, sepulchres. That's the first thing. Secondly, what makes this a self-proclamation of the Lord Jesus is that cloaks are spread on the colt, the animal, and along the road. You see that in verses 35 and 36. These are acts of honor done to Jesus and, of course, accepted by him. The garments of 2 disciples are used as a saddle because this colt had never been mounted before, and so therefore there was no prior preparation for Jesus to ride it. And garments were spread along the road as a symbol of dedicating all that they have to the ruler. And so recognizing him as king. Again, if we knew the culture perhaps better, you have the same in 2 Kings 9 and verse 13. For our culture, what do? We roll out the red carpet, don't we? As a token of honor for whom we are receiving. But more specifically, the third thing that shows that Jesus is proclaiming himself as a messianic king is that the crowd actually call him king. Verse 38. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. He's just crested the Mount of Olives, and now Jerusalem comes into view for the first time, and the crowd see him, and the excitement brews. You only have to imagine. I suppose coming from Liverpool, the victorious football team coming from Europe on the bus, when was it? I know, 2-3 years ago, and people craning their necks just to see the bus when it becomes visible. That's the euphoria, isn't it, when something great is coming one's way. Everybody wants to get the first glimpse. And there's loud rejoicing and praising God for the mighty works that they had seen. This would include the healing of Bartimaeus around Jericho. After all, the crowd is with Jesus and they are coming with him to Jerusalem. And it definitely includes the raising of Lazarus in Bethany. These are the mighty works. So they are praising him. They have great fervor. And they use those words that we read at the beginning of the service, Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, or blessed, more literally, is the coming one. And that's a phrase that's used for the Messiah. We're expecting the coming one. And they're now saying, he's here. And they're describing him as the king. This is the one, the son of David, that God has long promised. It's interesting that they proclaim not peace on earth, but peace in heaven. They recognize that this is one sent from God then to establish that heavenly peace between God and man. And they want God to be glorified, don't they? Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. In other words, they want glory to be given to God to the highest possible degree. Now, this is an excitable crowd, as all crowds are excitable. They're really willing to say anything in the heat of the moment. But there are people in the crowd who are far more thoughtful, we may say, reflective. And that's the Pharisees. They think things have got out of hand. And of course, to them, they have. They want the disciples silent. And so in verse 40, Jesus uses what was probably a proverb. You find something like it in the prophecy of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 11. But Jesus insists the time has come when it must be made known publicly who I am. Who is he? He's the king. He's the one who has come, who's been sent by God to be the king. But the second thing we've got to learn this morning is that Jesus is not the type of messianic king that they think. Although they're correct to say, you're the king, you're the Messiah, you're the coming one, they have the wrong idea. They're thinking of an earthly savior. That's why they're so excited. Finally, the Romans who control us, they're going to be overthrown. We're going to get our independence. It's significant that Jesus chooses Passover time. What is Passover? Passover is when a lamb is sacrificed, remembering how the people were freed from Egyptian slavery by the killing of a lamb and smearing the blood on the doorposts. And so they were set free. Because, of course, Jesus is the real Passover. It's through Jesus that God passes us over in his wrath. Jesus is not rejoicing. We didn't read verse 41, but if you read verse 41, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. He knew what was coming. And after all, can a king seated on an ass, without sword, without an army, really overthrow the Roman enemies? It's ridiculous, isn't it? He's not entering Jerusalem to claim a throne by fighting. The very ass itself speaks of peace. It's the horse that speaks of war. But the ass speaks of peace. Again, you'd need to go back to the Old Testament to see that. The crowd ought to have understood that Jesus is deliberately fulfilling a prophecy in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Both Matthew notes this and John in his gospel notes it, that he's coming humbly riding upon an ass. Yes, he is coming as king, and they do need to rejoice greatly, but they need to see he's not coming as a mighty warrior. He's coming humbly, as we might say, a servant king. How often had Jesus said this to his 12 disciples? Luke records just in the previous chapter, chapter 18, from verse 31. See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon, and after flogging him they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. Even his 12, they just hadn't got it yet, because they were part of the crowd, I'm sure, rejoicing. Who thought that he was riding into Jerusalem to be delivered over to the Gentiles, to be shamefully treated, and to be crucified? They just didn't understand. Christ's way of gaining victory is simply not the world's way. Oh, that would be learned today. Of course, it's not been learned. Because the basic problem is not Roman oppression. The basic problem is sin. Rebellion against God that results in oppression and all sorts of evils in this world. Sin is what's got to be dealt with. And it's not dealt with by a horse, by a sword, and by an army. So then, my friends, what should we learn this morning? This is a history. It's absolutely essential to our faith. What does God want us to learn from this? Well, first of all, there are a couple of truths about our Lord that we need to learn. First of all, we learn very much about the nature of his kingdom. I don't need to tell you, as you look around the world today, that we are seeing, and we're so used to, people using power to benefit themselves. Even the disciples, you remember James and John, don't you? Through their mother, it seems that they knew Jesus was coming to establish a kingdom. So far, so good. But they wanted to be on the left and the right hand. They wanted the prime positions of power in that kingdom next to the Lord Jesus. That's the way they were thinking. And Jesus had to tell them, I can't give you that. That's for the Father to give you. But do you realize what it takes to rule in the kingdom of God? It takes suffering. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you able to suffer like I'm going to suffer? That's what he asked them. Because in the kingdom of God, the greatest is the servant. Just as Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. May I ask you, have you understood that lesson? Do you have any understanding of the nature of the kingdom of God? Let me use other language. The nature of the church, of the Christian faith. Have you understood the absolute necessity of the Lord Jesus? Though he is king, let me say, because he's king, taking the form of a servant and dying on a Roman cross for our sins. You need to understand it, my friend, because you've got to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. As he humbled himself, that's what you have to do. The only way into his kingdom is to humble yourself and become a totally dependent person, like a little child, and saying, God, have mercy upon me. I have nothing to give you. Forgive me and save me. Then, of course, the Christian walks like that. You begin like that and you walk like that. You say, Lord, here I am. I'm your servant. And he's going to say that, isn't he, a bit later when he talks about those who serve him by serving his little ones, visiting them in prison, feeding them when they're hungry. That's the character of the Christian life. But then we also learn that as king, he is sovereign. This is a tremendous comfort. You see it here. You see it everywhere in Scripture. Our Lord Jesus, though he's going to suffer, is in total control. He knows where this colt that he needs to ride in Jerusalem, he knows exactly where it's going to be found. He knows how they're going to recognize. He even knows what's going to satisfy the owners by way of response, as if they are stealing it. No, the Lord has need of it. That's okay then, you take it. He knows all that. And he knows all this is going to bring opposition to a head. It's not a surprise to him. It's all part of God's plan. What a privilege, my friends, to serve a king to whom the future is known. It's under his control. It's by his plan. And he never makes mistakes. It's hard for you and I to see that, isn't it, in our daily lives. But you've got to read passages like this and say, if it was true then, it's true today. It's true in my life. And of course, as the disciples went trusting him, they found it exactly as he told them. Isn't that a comfort? As we go into today, it's unknown what's going to happen later today, isn't it? To you, to us, in the world. Certainly as we go further in the future. But our Lord Jesus, he is the King. He's the King of Kings. He's the only sovereign. So then what about our response to him? We've said this is what we learn about him, his kingdom, his sovereignty. What about ourselves? How should we respond? What sort of response was here? Well, joy. A fullness of joy, surely. All of us who are Christians here this morning, surely we should have great joy. If the disciples had this joy at the prospect of a king coming to overthrow the Romans, how much more joy should we have when we know he came to overthrow the real enemies, the devil, sin, and death, and hell. And honestly, we're too staid to stand up and shout hallelujah, I'm sure. But really, that's what we ought to do, isn't it? And sing praises to the Lord. He has dealt with all our enemies. And he's now exalted as king. And finally that enemy death will be put under his feet. And all of heaven will cry, hallelujah! The Lord our God reigns. There's much emphasis actually on joy in this Gospel of Luke. You know that chapter 15 about the lost sheep, when the owner came back with the sheep on his shoulders, everyone was rejoicing. When the woman found the coin, everybody rejoiced. When the son came back home who was dead but he's alive, everybody rejoiced. That ought to be a great theme of our Christian living. Brothers and sisters, and I speak to myself, Jesus wept, and so there's a cause for sorrow, but deep down, there should always be this greatness of joy. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the shame. Has our worship this morning been filled with such joy? Let's ask ourselves that. If we come burdened with family concerns, personal concerns, sure. But as we sing, as we hear the word of God, surely. The truth. This very event should cause to well in us great joy. Let's not be complainers, brethren, but let's be rejoicers in the Lord. And then the other response, if he's king, dedicate everything to him. If the Lord needs an ass, give it to him. If the Lord needs clothes on the road to give him honor, show him that honor. If you love him so much that you want to pour expensive ointment, which is valued at something like a whole year's wages, you want to anoint him as preparation for burial, do it! Because he's king. He's your king. You're his joyful servant. In other words, this tells us, let's give everything we have to him. Let's not withhold anything. Let's not be niggardly. Let's not say, well, he doesn't really need clothes on the road. After all, they're only going to be destroyed by the mud and the hooves of the animal. Let's honor him because he's king. For a person you love and honor, wife, husband, children, parents, for example, is any cost too great? It isn't, is it? We'll do for them what we wouldn't do for others. Christ died for you if you're a Christian. He died to save you from your sins. He died to give you eternal life. God has given in Christ the greatest possible gift he could give. He spared not his only son, but gave him up for us all. Did you deserve it? Not a bit. It's all of his grace, of his unmerited favor. And so, Lord, here I am in gratitude and joy to serve you until I take my final breath. This means my possessions, it means my time, and it means my tongue in giving praise to him. Mm-hmm.